of the Lord, Acts 22, verse 30 through 23, 35.
The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused to the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him in the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here and judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Then he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel was spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force to bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome."
The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 75 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God.
It's a very appropriate Mother's Day passage, isn't it? Happy Mother's Day. So I'm not going to embarrass the men to get up and do this with me, so I'll do it just for you, and hopefully I won't rip my pants doing this. So give me an M. Give me an O. Give me an M. What's that spell? Go Moms. Right? That image will be forever tainted in your heads, and they are the greatest, aren't they? And those cheers should go on forever and ever. In fact, they're the best cheerleaders, aren't they? They're the loudest on the sidelines. Kick, shoot, swim, demolish that kid, no mercy. They're the best and biggest publicists for their children when the child accomplishes the exceptional. They're the strongest mama bear. They will go to the mat to make sure their children are never hurt that way ever again. Yes, we can't just single out moms. So dads, too, are the greatest because they always want the best and the greatest for their children. Moms, parents, want the best for their children in education. We make sure they don't get behind in homework. We may even raise the bar by pushing them to get into enriched courses or AP classes so that they can get into a better college, etc. Parents want the best for their children in education. You know, sometimes moms and parents want their children to be the great things that they are great in. So, for example, if I will take any combination of a swimmer, soccer, tennis player, designer, reader, writer, evangelist for Jesus, right? Because that's what I'm passionate about, and we want to make sure that our children are as well. Moms, parents want our children to be great at being social and respectful. You walk into a room, you say, hello, how are you? You leave by saying goodbye. You say thank you and please. We want them to be able to accomplish certain tasks like building something, creating a masterpiece on the canvas, even if it takes their pretty hands to do it. Their desires don't end when the child gets married. We want the best for our children in where they live, the life choices they have as professions. And in turn, as grandparents, we make sure they raise their children as we raised ours. We want the best for them. Well, because that's what love is. Selfishly wanting the best for our children. So as moms and dads, we will go without sleep. We will go without food, without the latest clothing. We will clean the many boo-boos when the kids fall. We will be the shoulder to cry on. We are willing to be criticized by others for our parenting techniques. We will be laughed at by our children in the advice we share. We will take them being mad at us because of curfews. We will do all this. Why? Parents want the best and greatest for their children. Parents want their children to be the greatest at loving Jesus too. We want them to be great at expressing their faith. We want them to go to Sunday school. We want them maybe to share their testimony in church. We want to hear them tell a story on how they were representing Christ at school. We want to hear how their child, how our own children, on their own accord, was bold enough to be a witness to their friend who doesn't know Jesus. Why? Because parents want the best and greatest for their children. In our passage, if we know the context, we know that Paul's been detained because, well, he's going around preaching Jesus. And back then, that gets you in trouble. And let's be honest, no one actually wants to be the Apostle Paul's parents. No. the first thought that came to my mind as I looked at the passage and I thought Mother's Day, I'm thinking, I wonder what Paul's mom is thinking. Was she happy? Was she proud? Was she scared? Imagine we do so much, right? We've done in like the last 30 seconds, more of like a minute. Imagine we do so much for our children to succeed, to get ahead in life, to be successful, and to not commit the same mistakes as we do. And then you see this background. You know the Apostle Paul. He's the Pharisees of all Pharisees. He was born as a Roman citizen. He is the top of the top, right? And what does he do? He's going to be on track to be one of the most reputable people in the community. You know, when he came into the room, people knew who he was. People wanted to be around him. And what did he do? Jesus appears to him, and he becomes the follower of Jesus, and becomes an advocate, what he was before an enemy, now becomes an advocate for Jesus. Think about what his mom is thinking. You gave up all of that? To follow Jesus? Did he give it all away? Did he give it all away? No, he didn't. Good answer. Gotta love rhetorical questions with children. So looking at our narrative today, I want to highlight four traits that as Christians, as moms, as parents, as dads, as grandma, as grandpa, as single women, single men, that are key to life. Traits that are as important as parents, but above all, important. This is the most important. Above all, important for our children, for our next generation to see in us. First one. Be uncompromising on the resurrection. You know, the Apostle Paul knows the assembly, if you were following on in the narrative. He knows who the crowd is. He knows who's questioning him. And so it begins with a controversy. There's some slapping involved and so, et cetera. But I think what's the most important aspect of this interaction is the Apostle Paul will not compromise on the belief in the resurrection. Will not compromise. And this scene of the Apostle Paul being detained, being questioned, reminded me of one of my all-time favorite movies, Braveheart. And I know it's not a Mother's Day illustration, but Braveheart is one of my favorite all-time movies. And the scene reminded me of, if you know the Hollywood-esque movie behind William Wallace. William Wallace was a 14th century hero for Scotland. And he rallied the troops, he rallied the clans to fight for freedom for Scotland against the tyranny of England. And so there comes to a point where William Wallace, if you didn't know about it, he gets captured and he gets detained. And he's in the prison and he's going to face a council where he's called to confess to his treason. And the princess of England and France, now this is where it gets a little Hollywood-esque, because in reality, that princess was 6 years old when William Wallace was living. But whatever. That princess walks into the cell. That princess walks into the cell and asks William Wallace to recant his treason so that he can actually have an easier death rather than be tortured, to just have a clean chopping of the head rather than be tortured. And his comment back to him, his response back to her was, every man dies, but not every man truly lives. He wasn't willing to compromise his belief in freedom just so his death is easier. The Apostle Paul had every chance to recant his belief. You know he's been in this situation before. If you've gone through Acts with us, you know that the Apostle Paul gets persecuted, beat up, all kinds of stuff. And what he doesn't ever recant on his belief in the resurrection. Now, just for 2017's sake, I know that we will never, hopefully not, be stuck in a situation where we are in prison and being questioned by people. I don't know, maybe God leads you in certain ways, but we won't be in this kind of context. But when we believe in something that is absolute truth, like the resurrection, it becomes so deep and part of our DNA that we will not waver from this. This absolute truth that Jesus has been resurrected is so central because it provides hope in the midst of hopelessness. The resurrection provides comfort in the midst of chaos and grief. If Jesus was never resurrected, then we could have just been enjoying a great Mother's Day breakfast in our beds, going and doing errands today, and maybe having brunch. Maybe you got schedules for brunch still coming up, but, you know, just relaxing. All this is pointless if Jesus isn't resurrected. What's even cooler, what's even better is, as we become uncompromising on the resurrection, we become uncompromising because we know that Jesus is resurrected and we know what's coming. We know we can get ready to what's coming. What's even better is, as we're uncompromising, it becomes our part of our DNA, and we start living this kind of perspective that you can actually have heaven now. You see, a lot of the times we think that, hey, you know what? I believe in Jesus. I got my room. I'm good to go. But no, you actually have the freedom now to live that belief out day to day. It provides hope in the midst of the hopeless person we deal with. It provides joy and comfort as we face medical situations. It provides joy to know that whatever happens from now until I die, I get to be in heaven with him. We can start living. We can start living with that perspective that it doesn't matter what kind of accomplishments we have. It doesn't matter what we own. All of that is irrelevant because the life we will have in heaven because of what Christ has done is absolutely incomparable. That's why we're uncompromising. Moms, dads, parents, grandparents, all people in this church, don't compromise on the resurrection. Second admirable characteristic that we see is courage. Because when following Jesus, we need a lot of it. After the interaction between the council and the Apostle Paul, Jesus appears to Paul and he says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, as you're doing right now in Jerusalem, you will also do it in Rome. Take courage." Courage is defined as the ability to do something that frightens one. Courage is defined as the ability to do something that frightens one. It is the strength displayed in the midst of pain and grief. For several weeks, Tamar had been bothered by some health stuff. She's had some health issues, and a new symptom has arose, and so she went to the doctor, and after she told me these things, after she went to the doctor, and I listened, you know, as a good husband would do. But, you know, sometimes we listen, but we're really not listening. So I listened, and I'm listening, and I didn't understand the gravity of this health issue until I took the dog for a walk. It happened that I had to go take some stuff to the mailbox, and it needed to go out the next morning. And as I'm going out, I started rethinking what she's saying to me, and I started really getting anxious. My mind began, I don't know if you ever get into this situation, my mind began thinking, what if scenarios? What if this? What if that? What if this? What if that? And, you know, we've seen too many medical movies and shows, and my mind began down this spiral of worst case scenario. And then it happened to be that this was the same week that I preached on God being the Almighty. Psalm 91 came to mind. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You see, courage is found in the shadow of the Almighty. In the shadow, not just in the shadow of the Almighty. Our mind can rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Take courage, moms. Take courage, moms, in the midst of other moms saying you're not a good enough mom. Because we know that happens. Take courage, mom, when they look at you funny because you make Jesus a priority in your life. Take courage, moms, when you're running on fumes, tending to your children, to your husband, and for everyone but yourself. Take courage, moms, the minute you find out the medical bad news. Take courage, moms, when your children make wrong choices. Take courage and let Jesus wipe every tear in whatever you face. And above all that taking courage, may your children witness you doing that. Moms, don't compromise on the resurrection. Two, take courage. Third, community is vital for survival. And this one is kind of a funny one amongst Armenian people, because we have Armenian families, we have in-laws, parents. You know, when we talk family, we talk not just immediate family unit, we talk whole, you know, Kirtastan, right? And parents are always in the close proximity for us, and they help in our journey of parenting. And whenever I refer to community being vital for survival, I'm not referring to our biological family that you've taken up the whole row with right now. I'm talking about family from this side all the way to this side. That's family. That's the community I'm referring to. This is the community that is vital for survival. This community is vital not only for surviving in life, not only for, hey, how do you do that, you know, with three children? I don't have three children, but I got one, and I'm scared to go to that route. How do you do that with three children? Can you share some light? What were some things that you and your wife dealt with? You know, can you give me some insight? What were some fears that you were feeling? What are some hesitations? You know, how do you do it financially? Those are the kinds of questions that in this kind of a community we can be asking. You all know that Tamar and I don't have immediate family. And so when we came here, we felt that. We understand that when you rallied as my wife was on bed rest for 10 weeks. You provided meals. You sent cards. You sent messages. And Tamar every time tells me, man, that mommy and me group, such a great place for moms to be prayed for, to be cared for, to be encouraged to. Not only moms, relatively new at this, but our young families group. Over and over again, we've seen people share and learn from one another. Community is vital for survival. I'm not distracted by the singing, by the kids. I hope you're not either, because that community is what? It's vital for survival. I'm just going to yell louder and louder so you can get my point over those crying, right? The reality is, folks, if we can't be vulnerable with one another to share our burdens, to share our anxiety, to share our fears, and dare I say, to share our shame, to learn from each other in Christ, and to ask for help, then you know what all we become? As a social club. Wow, he looks good today. Extra shiny on the head. That's all we become. And we often think that that's our community is for. Hey, my child received this, and kids are great, and describing the variety of accolades. That's not what this community is for. This community is a place where we come not to be judged and criticized, but a place to grow in being better followers of Jesus. Community is vital for survival. Number four. Moms, dads, you're not a coward, but we have to know our enemy. You see, and we read in this that there was a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. Get this, 40 men took an oath to kill this guy. I mean, that's a serious, serious guy, isn't he? 40 men took an oath. We will not shave. We will be, we're going to go. Y'all kill, kill, kill. That's their oath, right? Whatever it is. And as the plot was revealed, not only was that comical, but as they wanted to move the Apostle Paul from the prison, they took extreme caution. Get this, 400 soldiers to protect one guy. Not only 400 soldiers, but 70 people on horses, which probably amounts to like three times the amount of guys on their feet, because you are, you know, at a better advantage at being on a horse rather than 470 people to protect one guy, to move him. Just like the Apostle Paul, we also need to know who we're going up against. And we don't actually have enemies in this room, but we have an enemy who's far beyond deceptive and creative, and his name is Satan. And he's going to do everything possible to distract you. He's going to do everything possible to get you off your game. He's going to do everything possible. He's going to actually try to get in between you and your wife as you get over to church. He's actually going to get before that. He'll even try as you're laying in bed. Oh, honey, let's just not go to church today. I'm so tired. I've been running around after the kids and work. And that's a legitimate thing that you've been running around. But that's where it is. Oh, crafty little way. Let me just get right in the little seed and then you're done. Yep, I got him. Hook, line, and sinker. One Sunday becomes another Sunday in the month. Well, two Sundays become another Sunday in the month. And then eventually we become seeing you maybe quarterly. Look, folks, it's not about your attendance and I'm excited that you're here and whatever and all that. It's about your commitment to God. Right? A formidable enemy that we have. And you're not a coward. You see, you're not a coward. When that question comes up, oh, 9:37? Why am I going to take my kids to Sunday school at 9:37? Don't they know they go to school on time? Every day? So we'll try to make it at 10:15. You know, 9:37 is kind of crazy. But you know what? They've had a rough week. Let's just not go this week. And then 1 week becomes. And what did Satan do? He got you because you're a coward. Because you weren't able to stand up to the temptation to know that this investment in our children is important. Because why? Because you actually stand victorious in Christ. Did you know that? You, as you've believed and confessed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you stand victorious over Satan. By just pronouncing his name, by Lord Jesus Christ, as I walked with my dog and freaking out in what's going on in my life, Lord Jesus, there is shelter in your name. There is shelter in your shadow of your name. That's taking courage. That's stepping up and saying, Satan, I ain't no coward. I know you're there. I know even today, right now, even when I preach, Satan is kind of going, dude, stop listening to this guy. He's nuts. He yells too much. He's too excited. You know what? You need to concentrate. You're about to eat in this beautiful Mother's Day meal that has been prepared for you, but because he's speaking so long, he's delaying from you to actually enjoy this time with you. You know, that's what he's trying to do right now. Right? Yeah, come on, raise your hand if you've already been distracted that you're hungry. Right? You're not a coward. You will stand victorious because the blood of Christ has spilled for you. He has suffered for you so that you can enjoy victory in Christ. Four traits that are admirable, great to witness in a parent, to not compromise on the resurrection, to take courage, if you kind of catch it on the seas. Third, community is vital for survival. And lastly, you're not a coward, but know your enemy. If we want our children to be the greatest at following Jesus, then it begins with us. An article has written that a child might be at church 50 hours per year. Might be at church 50 hours per year. But a parent has about 3,000 hours per year to impact a child. To impact the heart of that child. Some look for the church to be the solution. Let's have this program or this activity, and that will strengthen our child. Actually, not going to happen. I mean, we'll do that, but that's not our job. Our job is to partner in that with you. Our job is to help you be equipped in that so that you can have most impact in the 3,000 hours per year. Brené Brown, if you know who she is, says in this book titled Daring Greatly, who we are and how we engage with the world are much stronger predictors of how our children will do than what we know about parenting. Let me read that to you again. Who we are and how we engage with the world are much stronger predictors of how our children will do than what we know about parenting. In other words, we can have the best parenting techniques, but really, if we want our children to be great at following Jesus, then it begins with us. Also in the same book, she says, she quotes this guy named Pierce. It says, what we are teaches the child more than what we say, so we must be what we want our children to become. Wow, good Lord. When I read that, I was like, oh. What we are teaches the child more than what we say, so we must be what we want our children to become. So moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, men, women of this congregation, if we want our next generation to be following, to be great at following Jesus, then this process begins with us. So I'm going to ask four practical questions with our four traits. And we're almost done. And you're like, yes. When we talk about don't compromise on the resurrection, how are you going to live for heaven now? How are you going to take that step? When you leave this room, I mean, that's a big deal. How do you live for heaven now? It begins with priorities. It doesn't begin with, well, I got priorities to work, I got a priority to tend my family, I got a priority to da 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 da, right? It begins our priority with God. We don't take our work and say, okay, God, now try to, you know, get in there somewhere, right? No, it starts with God and it goes down. That's where our priority starts with. If you want our children to be great at following Jesus, then it begins with us. The other day, we were about to eat, and my daughter hadn't heard Grandpa saying the prayer. She gets up, and as I was about to go into my plate, Bubba, we have to pray. Yeah, that's right, right? No, I mean, they start to see it. They start to recognize it. It begins with us. So what are the areas we need to be more courageous in? Parents, recently in the 3 years, I have more and more appreciation for parents. Your job is not easy. And take courage because your role is not easy. Take courage daily. Take courage, lead by example, and this is where it's going to get ugly, by start weeding out the areas that we don't want our children to mimic. Because you know they start saying those things that they're not supposed to be saying. Take courage and start addressing it. You know what? I'm too stuck on my phone. Take courage, put it away. Take courage and start letting them see you do that. If we want our children to be great at following Jesus, then it begins with us. How are you going to help develop community? How are you going to help with developing community? It's great. Every time I say community, the child's bursting out with joy. That's awesome. How are you going to help develop this community? This one is not so easy, is it? Because you know why? It takes being vulnerable. It truly does. And instead of using criticism, fear, or shame to parent, how are you going to help cultivate this place to be of welcome and love? I'm always saying that I wear my emotions on my sleeve, and often they're good and bad, because I wonder at the end of this how much of my story of Tamar and I going through whatever was going on is going to actually be used to help build community rather than be gossip. If we want our children to be the greatest at following Jesus, then it begins with us. Last question. How are you going to be prepared to deal with the enemy? Because we leave this place today, it's going to start. You don't need to do that. You already did it. Hey, you read the word today. Hey, you prayed. Bodily prayed. You're good. You don't need to pray to him. What's he going to do? He's not listening to you anyway.
He didn't listen to your prayer 35 years ago. What are you going to try to do, pray about now? You think he's really worried about you, little person who's insignificant in Fresno? What are you going to do about that enemy? Because when we leave, maybe it already started. When we leave, what's it going to happen? What's it going to take for you to start straying away? Word? The prayer? Community is vital. That's what's going to happen. And on top of that, see, the Apostle Paul had people looking out for his back. Who's got your back? Biological family aside, who's got your back? You start going down the narrow, bad path, who's got your back? You're about to take your children.